Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Are you all stiff and sore and tired? I mean, the miles were like this. You know, it looks like you all shoveled snow for 3 or 4 days. We are not disembodied spirits, are we? We have to deal with this hunk of flesh. So, God will give us grace because He's very concerned that we hear His Word. It's a very simple, very plain, and very basic point today from the Word of God. If you've been in this congregation, you've heard these things probably 1,000 times before. But these are the things that the Holy Spirit intends for us to hear today to be new and fresh in His hands. We pick up in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When He came into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news about Him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to Him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Too bad those blind-guided Pharisees were not as mute as the man that he just had the demon cast out. It's almost like Satan took away the speech of one but filled the mouths of the others with blasphemies and heresies. But it ought to remind us, you don't take everything every religious leader tells you as gospel. Whatever the opinions may be from men, do not believe everything that any man stands. Our loyalty is to the truth. People need more than opportunity for truth to have Christ. These people heard Jesus. They saw Jesus. They listened to His Word. They saw the proof in front of them. What they lacked was the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives to give them hearts to receive it. But what their unbelief does, that statement there about how they interpreted the miracles of Christ, is it sets off in bold contrast one of the key themes of these verses, and that is how reasonable and fitting and appropriate it is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. To trust in Jesus Christ makes all the sense in the world, and to disbelieve Him is spiritually insane. Now, these two miracles that we have read bring to a close the list of miracles that began in chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, that Matthew has compiled. These are not the only miracles that Matthew is going to record, but he has put these up front and he has put these back to back so that we can catch at least the basic teachings that he wants us to receive from these miracles, which has basically been two. These things are all about describing to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They give us foretastes of the fulfillment of all that He is. And so repeatedly we have seen His person emphasized. Who is He? We have seen His office emphasized. What is He? Who is He? He is the incarnate God. His name is Emmanuel. What is He? He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. We call His name Jesus because He will save His people from the sins. And so He has done what nobody else in the history of the world could possibly do. He has brought the blessings of the kingdom of heaven to earth. And these miracles begin to unfold for us something of a picture about what it's going to be like when sin is removed and all the effects of sin are reversed. And Christ reigns supreme without opposition, and He brings to consummation what He began in His first coming. So the first point of all these miracles is always, who is Jesus? And the second point of all these miracles is, what is a disciple? Because there is a response to these miracles that is necessary, and that's why he keeps recording after almost every miracle what people thought of it. He wants us to enter in to this matter of responding, and the only proper response is discipleship. He wants us who read this book to become disciples of Christ, and if we are not disciples of Christ, he wants us to have that faith that will make us disciples. If we are disciples, he wants us to deepen that faith and deepen that discipleship. Because the history that he's writing is not like any other history that has ever been written in the history of man. You know, you can read the biography of George Washington and you can find out some amazing facts and you can step back and you can say, wonderful, but it has no impact on my life. How I live today or what my future holds has nothing like that. But this person is different. This person is unique. And so as he writes, Matthew, one of his apostles, is calling us to be his learner and to be his follower. And that is vital. See, Jesus has already taught us our destiny for eternity hangs on our relationship to him. It began in chapter 1 where the angel said, his name's going to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Nobody else. Continues on in Jesus' preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, where he describes, if you hear my words and put them into practice, you'll be like a wise man who builds on a strong foundation. If you hear my words and don't follow them, you'll be like a fool who is destroyed by the coming flood of judgment. If you're not a disciple, then you're not saved. Jesus has come as the one who is authorized by God, chosen by God, to be the giver of life and salvation. So one of the most basic questions comes, all right, how do I become a disciple of Christ? And basically what we have seen in our study of Matthew can be summarized under two words. The first one is repentance. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the second one is faith. And that's why we see this constantly emphasized throughout these passages. In fact, this section doesn't close with the statement of the Pharisees in verse 34. It actually closes with verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, that's the close of this entire section, and we know that because it is virtually a repeat from chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew began with that statement, and he closes this section with that statement, as if to say, all of these chapters, from chapter 5 through chapter 9, are meant to be one comprehensive unit, and you ought to read it as a unit. I find it fascinating that that unit is included immediately after Jesus called his first disciples. And immediately before, in chapter 10, he sends them out to minister. If you're a young Christian, you want to know, all right, what do I do now? How do I become a great disciple of Jesus Christ? What we have in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 is foundation work for you. It's a pattern for you. It's what has been given to us by an old apostle, Matthew, as he looks back on his early days and how he grew in his discipleship and what he needed to know. Basically, what you need to know is Jesus. And so I suggest to you, get alone this afternoon and read chapters 5 through 9, all in one setting, and listen to what Jesus says and look at what Jesus does. Because what is being taught to us there is, here's what a disciple of Christ needs to know. This is what he needs to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you will see the standards of righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And you will hear him seriously Lay it on your conscience. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he will go down through 10 specific points about how the righteousness of the kingdom penetrates our hearts. And then after that, he's going to give us 10 individual miracles to show that the kingdom of God is not just in word, but it is in power. It is in life-changing reversals of the effects and consequences of sin and curse. In fact, when we come down to the section that we just read, there is a point that you have to have in mind in order to grasp what he is saying here in this paragraph. And that is the point that he made up above in verse 17, when he spoke about the newness of the kingdom of heaven that was being introduced by the presence of the Messiah. That's where Jesus said you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. And what brought about that whole new situation was the fact that the bridegroom was present. The person of the Messiah was present. And what was happening in the providences of God and in the whole course of the redemptive program was so new and so different that it blew everything else apart. Jesus changed everything. The course of the history of this world turned a corner and flipped a page when Jesus stepped into history. Changed everything. And the only appropriate response to something that is that new and that profound and that different is faith. And so it's like these last three miracles in this section unfold like, all right, how new is this situation? Matthew says, let me tell you a story. Says there was this girl that died. And Jesus touched her hand and picked her up and she was brought back to life. That's how new it is. It's like life out of death. And if you were to step back and ask the whole crowd, how new is this situation? You'd see what they said at the end of all the miracles there. This was never seen before in all the history of Israel. This individual and this whole circumstance of the coming of the kingdom is an absolutely unique situation that has never happened before. In fact, it's going to be so unique that the king is going to rise out of the grave himself. He is going to rise from the dead. That calls for faith, brethren. And if we were to ask the skeptics of our age, why do you not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the living King? They would tell you, well, resurrection is foolish. It's never happened before. And Christians say, that's the point. This is a unique individual, a one-of-a-kind situation. This is the newness of the salvation that He alone brings, and He is calling you to faith in something that this world has never seen before. The incarnation of God in the person of His Son, the vicarious atonement upon the cross where He died for sinners, and the resurrected life that He lives right now, right today, that we just read a little bit ago, Peter never got over. Now, it's a new day. It's a new age, a new situation, a whole new phase of redemption history. And what Jesus is very concerned for his disciples to learn is the lesson of faith. And if you were to chart out in chapters 8 and 9, the recurrence of his emphasis on believing in him and putting your faith in him, it would become very redundant. It began back with a leper who said to him, not the word faith, but used it in terms of a living example of it, if you will, you can make me clean. That's faith. And then a centurion that Jesus commended for having great faith. And then it goes to the disciples on the storm when Jesus condemned them, oh, you of little faith. And then the paralytic, when he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. The ruler of the synagogue whose daughter lay dead, he said, just lay your hand on my daughter and she will live again. That's faith. Or the woman with the issue of blood, when Jesus looks at her and says, your faith has saved you. Over and over and over again, these disciples who have put their trust in Christ are learning lessons of faith. It's like they're in school. They are being taught what it is to believe in and trust in Christ in terms of a lifestyle. And that's what we need. If we are to be the disciples of Christ, preeminently, we need to believe in Him. Now, today, with these blind men before us, we have a good opportunity to understand the kind of faith that he's talking about. I've got to presuppose some background material with you in order to go through these characteristics of genuine faith today. I've got to presuppose that you have not forgotten how Jesus ties the matter of his healings to the issues of sin and the cross. It's incorporated in chapters 8 and 9. Remember verse 17 of chapter 8, where the summarization of the healings is interpreted in terms of the substitutionary atonement on the cross. And Matthew quotes out of Isaiah 53 as if to say, what you have just seen is a piece of the redemption that he is going to accomplish on the cross. I want you to think in terms of the sinful disease of your soul being illustrated by these diseased bodies that Jesus is raising and giving deliverance to. And that is confirmed because immediately after that, he begins to talk about discipleship. And then he goes on and continues in this whole matter of putting confidence in Jesus as a deliverer when Christ himself interprets his miracles. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As if to say, that's what you're supposed to see in all of this. You're supposed to see that there is a greater deliverance than just the deliverance of body. And so I've got to presuppose that you remember all of that. I've got to presuppose as well that these blind people that we just read about illustrate for us a great deal that we won't be able to go into. Each one of us as Christians understand why the gospel so often links sight and blindness to sin and salvation. In fact, Jesus made a major point out of it in John chapter 9, where to prove he was the light of the world, he healed a blind man and then told the Pharisees that they were blind in a different way. Oh, we understand all of that. I've just got to presuppose that because basically what we want to do today is contrast the characteristics of genuine faith with the characteristics of unbelief that are in these miracles here at the end. So let's take these things in probably no great order. But notice in verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, that is, he just got back from raising the dead girl and he was headed back. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. What we are seeing here portrayed is what we have seen portrayed constantly throughout these miracles. And that is this, the genuine faith is marked by self-distrust or despair. In every case where we have seen somebody come to Christ for a physical miracle, every single one of them was filled with an obvious, deep, desperately felt need and helplessness. That is the foundations of genuine faith. Need and helplessness. Whether they were diseased, whether they had a condition like these men, whether they were demon-possessed, or whether there was death. This particular one is blindness, but the reason they were seeking Jesus is because they had lost all hope in themselves of ever meeting this need. It wasn't going to come from any other source. They couldn't open their eyes. They had no place else to go. When it comes to understanding the nature of genuine faith, it always begins with a negative. The negative is you always lose something. Basically, you lose self-confidence, self-hope, self-reliance. Always. Genuine faith begins with forsaking other options of salvation. These blind men brought nothing to Jesus than need. They contributed nothing to their salvation. Now, as Matthew looks back and learns how the disciples grew in their understanding of faith, becomes very clear that this is how faith gets pure. See, faith in two or three different options at the same time is not really faith in one thing alone. It's hedging your bet. It's what am I going to do if this option fails? Do I have someplace else to cast my hope? Now, here, it is in Jesus entirely, which means it is not in self at all. Now, Jesus taught up earlier in chapter 9, back in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, anybody who believes that there is any help in them, any strength in them, disqualify themselves from grace. But the first movement of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to faith or teaching us faith is often this very painful movement of showing us how helpless, hopeless, and lost we are. Young people, do not run away from the thought that you are lost if you are not in Christ. You must face that thought. And you must recognize what every Christian comes to recognize. At some point in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it will become clear to you, I am going to die and I'm going to go to hell and there's nothing I can do about it. That is self-despair. But it is the only thing that opens the door to true faith. Now, what is the need of those who are outside of Christ? Well, the need is very simple. It's the need that is created by guilt. We've broken God's law. It's the need that's created by a righteous and a holy God who demands perfect righteousness, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's the need that's created by our inability to change ourselves. There's a story told back in one of the revivals of New York City, if I remember it right. Back in 1850, there was a great revival in New York City. And the story is told of one pastor who sat in his study and had somebody from his congregation burst in on him, absolutely aggravated. He said, I can't take you guys. You're always contradicting yourselves. The pastor doesn't look up from his desk, but he says, what do you mean? He says, on the one hand, you tell us we must repent. And then you turn right around and tell us we don't have the spiritual power to repent. We can't repent. Now that contradiction is just a flat-out wrong lie. And without looking up, the pastor said to him, well, then if you can repent, I suggest you go do it. And the guy said, I can't. I tried. See, that's the point of utter helplessness. What God demands, we cannot bring. And until we get to the point of utter need, we will never understand what it is to trust Christ. So the first point is genuine faith is marked by self-distrust. These guys had lost hope in anything else. But secondly, genuine faith confesses the truth about the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 27, as they cry out saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, they got the title right, Son of David. Not everybody who gets the title right has true, genuine faith. We could go back to chapter 8 and we could see in verse 29 that the demons got the title right. We know who you are. But the point is just this. There is no such thing as genuine faith, wherever it exists, that is ignorant faith, that is faith not founded upon the truth of the gospel. Genuine faith appeals to Christ as the gospel defines him. It is always truth plus the power of the Holy Spirit that creates faith. But these guys, though they were blind physically, saw a great deal more than the Pharisees around them. They called him Son of David. If you've been with us in our study of Matthew, you'll catch the kingdom verbiage there that they're using. This is about the kingdom of heaven. Son of David is the title of the Old Testament Messiah, the anointed king of the kingdom of God. And that has been the main point that Matthew has tried to present to his readers ever since the very first verse. The very first thing that he declared about Jesus Christ, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Son of David. He is the Messiah, and that's why he went through all that genealogy. That's why he told the birth stories about who Christ was and who his father was and the virgin birth and his mother. And that's why he spent all those chapters, those two chapters, revealing point after point from the Old Testament. This is the individual that fulfills the prophecies about the Messiah, which in Matthew's day was quite a task to tell the Jews. Point was to convince the Jews that this Nazarene, who was hated and despised and shamed, was the Son of David. Well, it's interesting to me that the blind man received the revelation of Christ. They have grasped his credentials that has been given to us as readers. It's been given both in his preaching and in his miracles, but they have grasped it. We are meant to make the connection back to Isaiah chapter 35 that says where the Messiah comes, he will give sight to the blind, he will give strength to those who are lame, he will give speech to those who are mute, he will open the ears of the deaf. We are meant to see that they have grasped the revelation of God of who Jesus Christ is. Now, in Matthew's day, that created a problem. The blind men see it, but these are probably blind beggars, and nobody listens to a blind beggar. Later on, this title is going to be put in the mouth of a Canaanite woman who is a Gentile, and she owns him to be Son of David, but nobody listens to a Canaanite woman. The triumphal entry, the very children of Jerusalem are going to call him Son of David, and nobody listens to them. Point is, we need to listen to the Son of David himself and hear the testimony that is given about him. But the point that we're making here in terms of faith is that genuine faith sincerely confesses the truth about Jesus Christ. It embraces all of these credentials. Faith never... Again, young people, you've got to grab this because it's contrary to the culture of our age. Faith never makes up its own beliefs. It receives revelation. It doesn't try to create truth according to how we want things to be. Faith heartily agrees with the gospel. You know the facts of the gospel? Parents, if your kids are more than 5 or 6 years old, they ought to be able to speak to you the facts of the gospel. Facts of a holy God, the facts of the fall of man and the nature of sin. Jesus Christ enters as the one only salvation that is provided by God as a sin bearer who died and rose again, and that by faith and repentance they too can receive the benefits and the blessings of the kingdom. I challenge you to ask them. Many assume that their children can understand these things because they've heard them a bunch of times. But they must know, because apart from the knowledge of the facts, there can be no genuine faith. Faith conscientiously confesses the gospel truth. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? Thirdly, notice that genuine faith entrusts itself to Christ's saviorhood. Here, these blind men use the word mercy. Have mercy on us. They cast themselves on mercy. Mercy is that favor, that good thing that is given to those who are in misery and feeling the pain of things. These people are in misery, and they cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ. In other words, to cast yourself on mercy means that you do what we said at the beginning. You offer no argument. If you can argue or negotiate your way into mercy, it's not mercy. You've convinced somebody that you deserve it. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved. What these guys do is they offer no reasons why Jesus should touch their eyes. No benefits coming to Christ from them. They give no virtues about why they ought to have this break. They don't negotiate a deal. They cast themselves on mercy. Genuine faith always entrusts itself to the Saviorhood of Jesus. Break it down in a couple of ways. Faith always reaches the will. They do something here. They don't just think thoughts. They don't just intend intentions. They do something. They put themselves consciously in the hands of Christ. That is the act of faith. The old timers, the Puritans, used to use the word venture on it. We sing it in that hymn, Come Ye Sinners. One of the versions of that hymn says, venture on him, venture wholly. In our generation, the word venture would be roughly translated risk. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is risky. What it means is that there is a consciousness. Everything that I have up to now depended on, everything that I have now counted on, I renounce. And without any evidence, without any visible proof, I risk it all on Jesus. I transfer my faith and put it on Christ. I offer nothing in terms of my gifts, my powers, my strength, my wisdom. I step as if it is a risk on Jesus alone. Best way I can describe it is that movie Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, which I have to search my brain to find the memory, so if I've got the wrong movie, somebody correct me later. But when he's in the Temple of Doom and he is headed towards that Holy Grail, one of the obstacles that he has to go through is this huge chasm. And he is told just to walk on the air. And he reads the clue and screws up his courage. And without seeing anything, he takes a step over the edge onto the chasm. But come to find out, there was something there that was so camouflaged, there is a bridge across. He just couldn't see it. Something of that is what is meant by when we say faith is like a venture. You cast your hopes entirely upon what you cannot see. A Savior who lived 2,000 years ago, who died outside of Jerusalem, who rose again and is alive right now today, who is not going to appear to you in a vision, probably. But you cast your hopes upon Him. Faith hits your will. Faith, secondly as well, rests in the integrity or the trustworthiness of Jesus. The only reason Indiana Jones put that foot out there is because he trusted the clue that was given to him. It's the only thing that could convince him. The only thing that can convince anybody to genuinely trust in Christ is to ask and to answer this very simple question: is Jesus trustworthy? Does he speak the truth? Does he have the power? Is he willing to give this gift of life? When you answer, yes, he is trustworthy, then the Holy Spirit has done what needs to be done for you to take that step of faith and to cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ. When we believe he's trustworthy, then we can trust his Saviorhood. Fourthly, genuine faith receives the blessings of the gospel or of the kingdom personally, individually. And I find it very interesting to see the way the scriptures describe faith. Faith is both giving, I use the word entrusting, but you know what I mean, and receiving at the same time. Jesus talked about his disciples giving their lives to him. John talked about as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons. They're talking about the same action. It is faith. Faith at once gives self to Christ and takes Christ's blessing for himself. In other words, he does it personally. You know, it's great. These blind men probably thought, my, it's very cool that he healed that leper, or that he raised that paralytic. Very glad about that. But until they took it for themselves, they were outside the blessings of the kingdom. until we enter individually and personally into the gospel of Christ, no matter what it is intellectually we think we understand, until we enter into it personally, we don't know Christ, and we haven't taken personally His offer. It's a great thing that He's the Savior of the whole world. But the emphasis of Scripture is often on, is He your Savior? You remember Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 standing at the door of the Laodicean church and knocking? The door of the church cold as death itself. Didn't even know they were blind and naked and miserable. Stood at the door knocking, but He said this, basically paraphrased, don't wait for anybody else. Kids, don't wait for your parents. Parents, don't wait for your husband, for your wife. If any man hears my voice and opens up, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. It's that personal. And until personally, faith is exercised. Does no good what the family traditions are. Does no good for your individual soul what church you belong to. It's like we have to say, the sin is mine, the guilt is mine, the misery is mine, the fault is mine, and with nothing to offer but an empty hand, I receive what Jesus has offered. Personally. Fifthly, genuine faith surrenders to the authority of Jesus Christ. Authority has been one of the key motifs through these chapters here. The authority of Christ reverberates in every miracle. The authority of Christ is meant to be understood here. Notice, when He came into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do that?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And He touched their eyes. According to your faith, be it unto you. They yielded to being saved by Jesus. They let Him touch their eyes. Their desire was for Him, and only Him, to touch their eyes. In that moment, they surrendered to the authority that they knew was in Christ. They yielded to Him. And authority throughout these passages has been present before us constantly. We have seen Jesus Christ operate as one authorized by God, who has been sent into the world, who has received the mission and who has been given a purpose by God. He is authorized to do what? To save His people from their sins. He says in the Gospel of John, He is authorized to lose nothing of all that God has given to Him, all the people that God has given to Him. He says that He is authorized to give eternal life to as many as God. In other words, He is the divinely chosen one with authority to save sinners. So when Jesus asks these guys, "Do you believe that I can do this?" and He begins to probe their faith, He basically asks us the same question. Different context. Do you believe that I can save you? Not just that I have the power to do it, but do you believe I have the authority to do it? That it is right and just, and it satisfies the scrutiny of the holy law of God that I do it? See, to yield to the authority of Christ in His Saviorhood brings us immediately to the cross, where the law of God was satisfied, where blood of sacrifice was spilt to cover over sins. It makes us understand that the righteousness of God has given to us a Savior, and that it is right not only for our souls to be saved, but it is right for us to receive Him. It's God's will and God's way. And that genuine faith never stops yielding to His authority. It yields to His authority as a Savior, saying, "I will be saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone." It yields to his authority as a master. It becomes obedient universally. Wherever Christ expresses his will, the disciple of Christ embraces that will, becomes obedient, and it yields to his lordship in terms of commitment to service. Remember when he first called the disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men"? It means you have just lost the agenda for your future. Follow me, and I will make you what I want you to be. And they became his servants. Such it is with faith. Faith surrenders to the Saviorhood of Christ and to his lordship, both now and for eternity. Sixthly, lastly, genuine faith is a channel for grace. That's what Jesus meant in verse 29. According to your faith, let it be unto you. That doesn't mean that faith caused the power of Christ to come forth. Faith doesn't cause Christ's power. And it doesn't mean you've got great faith, therefore I give you a great gift. That's not what he means. He's not measuring faith here in terms of degree. He's not saying that faith deserves this miracle. What he is teaching us is that Jesus always responds to faith. And that's what we have staggered over a little bit in these chapters. It could be great faith like a centurion, or little faith like the disciples, or superstitious faith like the woman with the issue of blood. But when the faith was in Christ, he responded to it always. In other words, brethren, it's not the degree or the size of faith. It's the object of faith. Faith becomes a channel for grace. I remember many years ago when I was trying to figure out the gospel to know whether or not I was right with God, desperately wanted to know and couldn't understand what faith was all about. I remember thinking it must be something like an aqueduct, where they used to bring water down from some reservoir into the city of Rome in the ancient days. And I thought, yeah, that's it. Faith is that kind of instrument. You don't praise the aqueduct, you drink the water. And then I opened that book, All of Grace, by Charles Spurgeon, and I found the very same example in Charles Spurgeon. So it must be right. It is a conduit. It doesn't bring merit to us. It allows us to receive. It's designed for us to receive the grace of the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. So again, young people, do not look for great faith. Do not wait for perfect faith. Put your faith in the right object, and it becomes a channel for grace. Settle it upon Jesus. So let me summarize. Genuine faith despairs of self. It confesses the truth about Jesus. It receives blessings individually. It entrusts itself to the Savior and submits to his authority and receives grace like it's a channel. But notice the characteristics of unbelief in this passage. If we were to speak the characteristics of unbelief, the first thing we would say, whatever saving faith is, unbelief is not, and we'd be right. But notice first in the blind men here, in verse 31. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that you tell no one." That word, sternly warned them, is a very emotional word. I don't know what was going on in the conversation between these two guys and Jesus at this moment, but he got passionate about it. There is something of powerful emotion when he warns them, "Don't let anybody know." He feels this. And they went out and told people. Now, I don't know about the psychology of these guys. Matthew doesn't go into it. It's not revealed in Scripture. And we ought not to think, now, were they genuine believers that had a weakness and got so excited that they went out and created an era of zeal like the other disciples? The 12 were very much like that at this point. Or were they just hangers-on who wanted a miracle and couldn't care less about the authority of Christ? We don't know. What we're taught to deal with here is the confessions of these people. We are taught to deal with the truth that is in front of us here. So whether we cut them some slack about where they stood with Christ basically, or whether we count them as reprobate, that's not the issue. What we are to see is the inconsistency here and to catch the characteristic of unbelief. Unbelief wants to use Christ, not yield to Christ. Unbelief wants to use the power of Christ, but not bow to his authority. It wants to take the blessings of the gospel, but retain sovereignty over our own souls and lives, retain autonomy. In other words, unbelief wants to tame Jesus to do what we want him to do while we keep control over ourselves. That's the total reverse of a proper relationship to Christ. That's to take the disciple and make him master. Take the servant and make him Lord. To put it in other terms, that's faith without repentance, and it doesn't bring the kingdom of heaven. Second characteristic of unbelief here is in the Pharisees. Verse 34, in contrast to the multitude who saw the newness and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, Pharisees accuse him, slander him. There is a real and a growing hostility in their hearts because Jesus is upsetting their status quo. They don't like the newness of the kingdom of heaven. They want to keep things as it was. Calling Jesus a demon was meant to comfort them. Once you do that, you can rule out all the evidence of these powerful miracles. You don't have to deal with it. You can dismiss all the claims about him calling sinners to repentance and forgiving sins and all those things that have spoken of his saviorhood and of his deity. You just don't have to deal with it. Instead, you can keep things as they are and bow to nothing and to no one and just write him off. If you're here this morning and you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, let me plead with you not to do that. Don't turn your back on the truth, on the abundant evidence, and the validated claims of Christ. It was right in front of them. That's why Jesus went through this miracle. Do you believe I can do this? Yes, I do it. That validates their faith. That authenticates their claim he is the son of David. It puts into practical terms the proof and the evidence of all that he is describing. To turn away from the light is to land in utter darkness. If you're not a disciple of Christ, don't do that. But recognize absolutely everything in your mind that is keeping you from giving your life to Christ is an excuse. No exceptions. Absolutely everything in your mind. It's not a reason. It's not an intellectual argument. It's an excuse to retain sovereignty and autonomy over your own life. When you see it for what it is, it becomes absolutely ugly to you and self-destructive to you. Don't turn away from Christ. Go to Christ. Because this whole passage is meant to be a call to those who are not disciples. The invitation is, by an act of faith, right now, right where you sit, before you leave this room, by an act of faith, become a disciple of Christ. Give yourself to him. Receive him as he is defined in the gospel. Because really, there's only two alternatives. Either he is son of David, or he is a demon. There's no middle ground. One or the other is right. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you're a genuine believer, all of these lessons of faith are meant to stand you in good stead. I really believe he's got the disciples in his crosshairs when it comes to these lessons that he is giving. He's going to send them out in chapter 10 to do something they never thought about doing before in their lives, to be witnesses about him. But the point that he's making before he sends them out is that you can trust him. You can depend upon him. You can put all your confidence in the world upon him. You can rely upon him. He will be absolutely everything to you that he has claimed that he will be for you. And you can unreservedly embrace this new situation that never conceived before in the minds of men, that God would come into this world and save people, and that he would give them a home in heaven for eternity when they die. And you can live your life free. Free to follow such a master and such a savior. You can trust him to meet every need that you have. Don't care what it is. Point is that the disciples of Christ will often be able to catch a glimpse and taste in advance the foretastes of the kingdom of heaven before they come. These blind guys got to see. And the very first thing they saw was the face of Jesus. But that's nothing compared to what will take place in eternity. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now we know in part, then we will know even as we are known. There's going to come a day when the scales drop from our eyes. And we will be able to look Christ Jesus in the face. And we will see things that we never thought in our imagination could possibly be seen. But the beauty of the truth is that you can taste some of that now. You can behold the glory of Christ now. You can taste something of the consummation of the kingdom now. And Christ has opened up the door by all of these miracles to show us what's in store for us, but to give us reasons to hope right now. If you're a disciple of Christ, it does not matter what you are facing. What matters is, where is your faith? What do you hope in? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you for his sufficiency and for his merits. And it is so good to see all that he is. God, help us. Let it be to us according to our faith. Help us to cast our faith more entirely upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.